I'm going to read to you a hymn from the Eastern Orthodox Church to kind of set us up for the sermon on the Transfiguration of Christ. Thou wast transfigured on the mount, O Christ God, revealing thy glory to thy disciples as they could bear it. Let thine everlasting light shine upon us sinners. Through the prayers of Theotokos, O giver of light, glory to thee. Theotokos is the name that they give to Mary, the mother of Jesus. In their tradition, Mary is actually quite revered, and so she is considered quite holy. Triopterion, I think it's just a Greek name for the type of hymn it is. And just to give you an idea of what we're going to talk about. Getting that going. And,
oops, no.
Not really. Yeah. Okay. It's just a little preview. So I love a good story. I'm not an English major, but from a very early age, I fell in love with stories. Stories of heroes and heroines, of dragons and journeys, stories of evil and good, and the fight to overcome impossible obstacles. I love stories that lifted me out of the ordinary and the mundane and transported me to some other reality. Stories that involved fighting evil and the triumph of good. Stories about interesting characters that faced some kind of problem or conflict and seeing if they rise or fall to the occasion. Great stories, I believe, are always about the characters, how they change, and what makes them change. There's nothing interesting about black and white characters. Who cares about the hero who can do no wrong, or the villain who's just plain irritating and loathsome? But a heroine who is tempted to choose an evil path in the name of good makes an interesting story. The warrior who is faced with choosing between two bad options makes for an intriguing tale. And we, as an audience, are curious about the choices that characters make, even when we know the outcome. We are drawn to the mystery of the human psyche and soul. What makes the innocent person turn bad? What makes someone choose good against all odds? How are these choices made? What are the consequences? As I've heard a speaker once said, we are fascinated with characters that face a dilemma or problem. A great story involves a character having to make a choice to remain human or become the living dead. I'm not talking about zombies here, but almost. If a character makes a fatal decision, we then watch as our hearts become hardened, become darkened, and their lives ever become more twisted. And with each choice and action they make, they fall deeper and deeper into a personal hell and causing chaos and pain for others. I'm going to show you a video clip of from Once Upon a Time. Who has seen this TV series? Okay. Very few. Okay, so just to give you a background, this has been on for one season. It's actually filmed in the Vancouver area. You might see some of the trailers around. The story is, it's about fairy tale characters that are trapped in a curse. And they're in the town of Storybrooke. And so the evil queen created this curse and to deprive all happiness from fairy tale characters. And so they live in our reality, but they have no idea that they were once fairy tale characters. And so as the season progresses, you're introduced to various fairy tale characters, some recognizable, some a little bit, you know, different. They have interesting twists on the stories. And you know certain characters are supposed to be together, but the evil queen keeps them apart. And so what's really interesting about this TV series is that there's twists in all these character stories. And you always wonder, well, what happened to them? Why are they like this? And particularly, one fascinating character is the evil queen, Regina. And so this episode is shows the backstory of the evil queen and what happened to her, because she wasn't always the evil queen. She was once a ordinary lady, a young girl, and she had a very controlling and difficult mother, and she was set to marry the king of the land. But what the mother didn't know was that the Regina was in love with the stable boy, deeply in love with the stable boy, that she was forced to get married with the king. And so she, at one point, made a plan to run away with the stable boy and to live happily ever after. But Snow White, who's the daughter of the king, discovers they're about to escape. So her and Snow White, young Snow White, have a discussion, and because Snow White was all confused. I thought you were supposed to marry my dad. And Regina said, well, I'm actually in love with the stable boy. This is true love. And then Snow White wants, she wants to tell her father. And it's like, if the father knows for sure, he'll let you marry. But then Regina makes a promise to not say anything to anyone, particularly to her mother. All right? So this is a promise. And Snow White is just a little girl, right? Well, what ends up happening, I know this is going to be a bit of a spoiler, I haven't seen it, but it's okay. The queen gets the secret out of Snow White by manipulating her. Sorry, not the queen, Regina's mom, who isn't the queen. She's just an evil woman. She gets the secret out of Snow White, and then she interrupts Regina's escape from the stable boy, and then she kills the stable boy, forcing Regina to marry the king. So the scene I'm about to show you is Regina getting ready for this wedding, and Snow White coming in and having a talk with her.
Snow? Did you tell her about me and Daniel?
Yes.
But I told him very specifically not to.
I'm sorry. I just didn't want you to lose your mother. Like I've lost mine. Are you mad?
No, I'm not mad at all. You were just trying to help me. However, I'm not marrying Daniel. This dress is for your father.
But I thought you were in love.
So did I. But I was wrong. Daniel has run away. What I had with Daniel wasn't real. It was an infatuation. See, that's the thing about love. It can come in the most unexpected places. Your father and I have something even more special, because it's not just about the two of us. It's about all of us. We're going to be a family.
We are.
That's right. I'm going to be your stepmother, and I couldn't be happier.
Me too.
So basically, we just watched the birth of the Queen. Just some observations. What did you notice in this scene? What just happened? Lies? Yeah. What are some of the cues? See, the directors in all shows and movies give us clues of what's happening. What did you notice about this clip that kind of gives you clues of what's going on?
The music, the background.
Music, yep. Tension building. What else?
Expression.
Well, what particularly about the expression? Yeah, it was kind of freaky. You can see her just about to crumble, and then all of a sudden she just... And in that moment, too, what happens with the viewpoint? Did you notice?
The camera angle has changed.
The camera angle, yeah. So you see her turn away from Snow White, and then turn to, and then turn away, and then turn back. So you see her changing in those moments. Yeah. So this is a pivotal point in the show, in the whole series, because all the whole time the audience is wondering, why does the Queen have such a thing against Snow White? Like, what is this? And so this is a critical episode showing why. So in stories like these, there is a pivotal moment where you see that precise point of change, a kind of a aha moment which explains why a character becomes who they are. These moments are like milestones in a person's life, a point of significance and change. And in Jesus' life, there are five particular milestones. And I'm wondering if you can name them. Five. Any guesses? First one, baptism. Second one, actually, we just read about it. Transfiguration. Third. Oh, we already knew that. That was the first one. The baptism. Yeah. Not considered a actual milestone. It was an important event, but not. Sorry? Gethsemane? Close. Yeah. I think it's all involved in the same time as the crucifixion. So I think they grouped that all together in the crucifixion. So that's the third. What else? Resurrection. And finally, ascension. So those are the five major ones of Jesus' life. So today, we're looking at the second milestone, the Transfiguration. Now, if you're like me, even though I spent over a decade in the church, I don't recall much emphasis on the Transfiguration. I'm not sure why the Transfiguration has been neglected. Perhaps because as evangelicals, we like to focus on the three of them, the baptism, crucifixion, and resurrection. We're really big on those three. So what is transfiguration exactly? And to be clear, we're not talking about like Harry Potter magic, changing birds into goblets. But what's really going on with Jesus? What does the transfiguration mean? And is the transfiguration vital to our faith? And maybe I'll just... Next one, yeah. So the Eastern Orthodox Church believes so. The Orthodox Church believes that in the Transfiguration, the apostles see the glory of the kingdom of God, present in the majesty and the person of Christ. In the Transfiguration, we see the fulfillment of all manifestations of God, a fulfillment made perfect and complete in the person of Christ. They see that in Jesus, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. For the Catholic Church, the Transfiguration is the culmination of Jesus' public life that began with baptism and ended with the Ascension. So this is the pinnacle of Jesus' public life. The Transfiguration strengthened the disciples to face the suffering that was to come. It was a foretaste of the divine glory that was to be theirs through suffering. So why is it that they hold so much importance to the Transfiguration? And does it make any difference to us if the Transfiguration never happens? So by the placement of a story, by the placement of the story, location of the event, and the words that are used, we get a clue of what the Transfiguration means. The Transfiguration comes after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, and Peter's misunderstanding of what it meant. In the previous passage, Peter could not accept that Jesus would have to suffer, die, and then rise. The glory of the Transfiguration confirms the Messiahship of Christ, but also points to his suffering. The Transfiguration is the turning point in the story of Jesus. From this moment on, Jesus travels with his disciples on course to Jerusalem, where he knows he will be unjustly tried, tortured, and crucified. The Transfiguration takes place on a mountain. The mountain symbolizes the place where heaven meets earth, the place where God comes to meet with humanity. Mark's audience would have probably recognized allusions to other mountaintop experiences, particularly Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai. Recall in Exodus chapter 19, it's been 3 months since Israel was set free from slavery in Egypt. Moses has led his people through the wilderness, and now they come to the Sinai desert and mountain. God tells Moses to prepare the people for receiving God's commandments, God's law, God's very words. In verse 20 it says, "The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up." In the same way, Jesus took three of his disciples and led them up on a high mountain. Some believe that the mountain is Mount Tabor, which I had a chance to visit last year. Others think it's another mountain that's closer to Caesarea Philippi, where Peter confessed Jesus as Messiah. There, Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And these pictures, this is the view from the top of Mount Tabor, and that's the Church of the Transfiguration at the top there. So actually, scholars or archaeologists really don't know the exact place of the Transfiguration. So there's several churches of Transfiguration in Israel. This is one of them. So Jesus was transfigured on this mountaintop. The word in the Greek is metamorphose, where we get the word metamorphosis. It was a visible, real change that could be seen by the disciples. So not just a vision, or another word that you would hear is theophany, where God comes in through natural forces, but it was considered a real manifestation of God that the disciples could see. But all that Mark describes is how Jesus' clothes change. We have no description about Jesus' features, but we all know that his clothes became exceedingly white, radiantly white. It was the color of divine light. This is another Old Testament allusion. The prophetic words spoken in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 9, where God is seated on a throne robed in garments that were white as snow. It was though Mark had no proper words to describe the transformation. How do you put into words something sacred, holy, powerful, and awe-strikingly beautiful? And there he was. Jesus was the fullness of God's presence. Jesus in the fullness of God's glory. Glory that had never been seen before. Because until that point, the fullness of God's glory would have killed people on the spot. He was talking to people. Moses and Elijah. The presence of Moses and Elijah point to Jesus' identity as the Messiah. And he stand as his sponsors in similar manner to how groomsmen stand for the groom. Some writers believe that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. They also represent God's ancient people. They are associated with mountaintop experiences, mountaintop epiphanies, and end-time prophecies. Theologians also believe that Moses and Elijah provide a point of contrast. Moses and Elijah were prophetic figures who experienced opposition, rejection, and suffering at the hands of their people. Elijah was rejected as a prophet, but he was never put to death. And Moses was never put to death by those who opposed him. He seemed to have died by natural causes, or by tradition, he was also taken up to heaven and never died. In contrast, Jesus will be put to death as an innocent and righteous prophet. He will be put to death by those against him. So it sets up the contrast there. So the transfiguration is a magnificent scene, a glorious sight. We have Jesus infused with divine light, talking to ancient and revered heroes of the past. It's enough to make you breathless and awestruck with wonder. It's enough to make you completely speechless. Unless you're Peter. Right? In a rash and almost endearing manner, Peter runs off with his mouth. Again. Only in Mark's Gospel do we have Peter addressing Jesus as Rabbi here. And only in Mark's Gospel do we learn that Peter speaks out of awestruck fear. Peter offers to build three shelters or tents for these heavenly figures. Now, to offer hospitality and recognition seems like a well-meaning and honoring thing to do. Except, he calls him Rabbi. Peter sees this amazing transfiguration of Jesus, and instead of falling down and proclaiming glory to God, he calls him teacher. And then Peter offers to build shelters for all three, meaning he thinks Jesus, though important, he thinks Jesus is on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Oops. Strike two. A cloud suddenly overshadows them. And from context, we take it that the cloud covers Moses and Elijah, leaving only Jesus visible. Out of that cloud, a voice, the same voice from Jesus' baptism, speaks, saying, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Listen to him. God the Father is commanding the disciples to listen to Jesus. Jesus is God's beloved Son, not Moses, not Elijah. All that Jesus had said and will say, God is telling the disciples to hear, to listen, and to respond. And what has been Jesus saying? He was going to be rejected, killed, and raised on the third day. That anyone who wishes to follow him must deny themselves and take up the cross. Because that's where Jesus was heading. If you wish to follow Christ, you must pick up your own cross. I don't know what your cross is. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know what sacrifices you have made to be a Christ follower. For some, the cost has been heavy. So heavy that it doesn't feel like it's been worth it. It has costed you relationships, wealth, and opportunities for greatness. For some people, I'm not saying that they're here in this church, they think coming regularly on Sundays is a heavy burden. Of course, if you've been traumatized by the church, it is a cross to bear. But often, we have mistaken matters of inconvenience for heavy burdens. But Jesus tells all of us, that following him will cost us our lives, our entire life. But hear this as an obligation, as an angry command, I certainly would have turned and ran. But Jesus' invitation to me was always one out of love. It's an invitation to discover what it really means to live. I have yet to see the fulfillment of his promises. But the Transfiguration has reminded me that God's glory is, was, and forevermore will be good. That despite the broken pieces of our hearts, of our disappointments, our disillusions, and delusions, Jesus still is Lord. Jesus embodies the fullness of God, our Creator. He is ultimately trustworthy, ultimately good, and ultimately loved, regardless of what would be done to him. Then suddenly, Jesus was alone, and normal to his disciples. This magnificent moment has passed. Jesus back to his old human self. So, has anything changed? No, and yes. Unlike the stories that I love to read or watch, Jesus, our protagonist, does not change in character. He didn't suddenly become more divine or more good. What happened with the Transfiguration is the confirmation and affirmation of who he was all along. God incarnate, God made flesh, infinite good in human body. Now revealed and seen by his friends, it was an epiphany, a coming of a divine being in visible, tangible form. But what has changed are Peter, James, and John. I can bet that they would never look at Jesus the same way again. They have beheld his glory and can testify to his greatness. To be sure, the story shifts gears and thus begins their journey to Jesus' death. But now these disciples know. Now the disciples have heard from Yahweh. This is God's son. It's the disciples who now have the choice. Will they choose to listen to Jesus? Will they respond to God, to his call? Even unto death. Jesus is revealed for who he truly is. And it's the disciples who are forever changed. And the same goes for you and me. If you take a step back and think about the course of your life thus far, has meeting or knowing Jesus made any difference in who you are? God knows that we are still human, with human weaknesses and human sin. But he also knows our potential, our capacity to be fully human, to be fully whole. Ken and I have been talking about this, but the charism, the nature of our church, is one of slow and steady transformation. Change does not happen overnight. It comes with every little decision we make towards life or towards death. As we encounter the living Christ, we have a choice to listen or to turn away. I am convinced that if you have had a real encounter, real God encounter, you are changed. These moments are incremental, small individually, but over time they amount to huge differences. And I've been seeing this right in our communities. And it's beautiful. It's absolutely divine. The transfiguration isn't like a spiritual high moment, like what we would experience in Christian conferences or faith healings. For one thing, it really isn't about us at all. It's all about Jesus. The transfiguration reminds me that the one who ascends to glory also descends to the depths. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so the transfiguration points to the past, present, and future. It is the affirmation of the incarnation when God came in human flesh and bone. It points to the presence of God in our present day, even in the midst of our suffering. And it points to the future when God's reign and kingdom will fully dawn, bringing with it the vanquishing of all evil, of all strife. Therefore, I believe the transfiguration is a profound message of hope. It anticipates what is to come. Because even in this ever so brief description of the transfiguration, there is a sense of beauty. A beauty that has its source in God's very self. And it is the beauty of the humanity and creation restored in Christ. The transfiguration points to an eventual transformation of all creation. And this transformation has already begun. I want to show you another movie clip that's a bit opposite from what we saw earlier. And I'm sure many of you have seen this. Matrix? It's kind of old now, right? Like, it's been a long time. And I remember when it came out, it just really wowed everybody because they used all this technology and movie making, and now we see it everywhere. It's not so glamorous anymore. But this movie clip is when Neo, for those who have never seen The Matrix, how do you describe The Matrix? okay, who hasn't seen or knows what The Matrix is about? Does anyone know what Matrix? Do not know. Oh, good. So then I don't have to explain it, right? So this is a scene where Neo goes through transformation. And kind of it's a transfiguration. It symbolizes. So let's watch. a great scene. I love that scene. And I remember the first time I saw it, it just gave me goosebumps. Like, it was just like, wow! Like, he's fighting back. He can finally fight back. Anyways. I mean, it's a little cheesy now that we look back, but... and I kind of want to cut out the whole love scene, because I just felt like, I don't think it was her that really brought him back, but it's just him coming to be who he really is. So what made this clip so amazing? Not only just for its, you know, special effects, but it offered a deep hope to the audience. We see Neo rising and stepping into the fullness of his destiny. He begins to defeat the enemy, not just by destroying it, but transforming it until nothing remains. The scene anticipates the future that is to come. It is a glimpse of a wider restoration and salvation that is yet to be. So I believe that Jesus needs to be transfigured before all of us. We need to see, to experience Jesus as the living God. Because in that encounter, we are changed. If the transfiguration didn't happen, I'm not sure if the disciples would have had the courage to enter Jerusalem. The disciples needed to see and to understand. They needed that taste of glory and splendor, because what was to come was absolutely horrific. So may we be all strengthened by God's glory. I'm going to end off with the second part of the Orthodox prayer or hymn. On the mountain wast thou transfigured, O Christ God, and thy disciples beheld thy glory as far as they could see it, so that when they would behold thee crucified, they would understand that thy suffering was voluntary. Would proclaim to the world that thou art truly the radiance of God. Amen. I'm going to pray for us. Lead us into a time of reflection. So you pray with me. God, we thank you for a glimpse of your glory. Just how Evelyn was able to share a glimpse of hope with us in the country that she visited. You too offer glimpses of hope, glimpses of what is to come. And it is good. And we confess, God, that we can only use our imaginations to see your transfiguration on that mountaintop. But help us to enter into that story as your disciple. How would we have reacted in Peter's place? Would we have fallen down in awestruck wonder? Would we have offered to build you a monument? Would we have ran away? But knowing who you are now, Lord, would you help us come before you? And would you reveal to us the points in our lives that you have met with us? I ask now that your Holy Spirit would just bring to mind one moment where we knew that you are God. We remember the feelings, the circumstances. And Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you have met with us. And God, I pray for those of us who doubt those encounters. Would you take those doubts away? Would you help us just to enter fully into your love? And Lord, may you renew hope in us. Hope of a kingdom to come where evil is destroyed. Where you fully reign. And help us to see where your Spirit is moving now in our lives. And help us to walk in response to that Spirit. To your Spirit. Help us to dream, to envision more, to not settle for the illusions of this world. Thank you for your transfiguration before us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.